You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
When I say discrimination, what comes to mind? What do you think of? By definition or by examples? Discrimination. By definition, it could be said as the unjust or prejudicial treatment of different categories of people. Sometimes it's on the basis of ethnicity, age, sex, disability. Sometimes it involves denying individuals or groups of people opportunities or rights, fair treatment based on certain characteristics of them versus just based on merit. When we think of discrimination, examples we can think of people who have been discriminated against can range from housing opportunities withheld, financial loans withheld, educational doors to being opened, kept closed. While these are sadly true, sometimes discrimination can just be felt at the five-year-old level of life. When the five-year-old child complains to the parent that they're being discriminated against based on the treatment of their seven-year-old sibling. Why do they get ice cream and I do not? Why do they get to stay up later than I do? And perhaps it's not the five-year-old and seven-year-old. It could be the 15-year-old and 17-year-old. Why is their curfew later than mine? This idea of unfair treatment versus fair treatment. This idea of equal opportunity versus discrimination. Well, this morning we return back, as Pastor Chris said, to where we have been in the previous weeks and months, which is in the teachings of Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter. It's a letter in the Bible. It's towards the end of your Bible. If you're new to Grace Church, this is our practice to go through the scriptures together. Even now, as I speak to you, I encourage you to make your way to it. You can even look at the table of contents in a Bible to find out where is that in your Bible. If you don't have one, you can simply listen or go to the Welcome Center and they'll have a Bible there for free. It's one of our gifts we want to make sure that everybody has access to here. We return back to where we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we've been learning from God through Peter's writings about different subgroups within the church. How to understand and orient themselves particularly. If you're in that group, how should you act? If you're in that group, how should you act? How should you act? If you're in this group, how should you be thinking? Well, now we move from subgroups to all people. An equal opportunity, as you even see in the sermon title, today is about equal opportunity Christianity. And admittedly, I originally intended this to be one sermon in these verses, but as Chris is no longer surprised by anymore, we are going to make it into two. And the reason is because of everything that's being covered here. Let me, if I can, summarize for you the lesson we're going to learn today. Local churches should demonstrate the power of the gospel by how strangers become family members and love each other. I say this particularly because I want you to not think about the church universal as this concept, to instead the church universal represented visually in local congregations around the world. So it's not so much what they're doing around the world, those who identify as Christians. What are we doing here? What are we doing here in this city? What are we doing here in this church with these people seated around us? How are we demonstrating the power of the gospel by how a bunch of us who did not know each other have become family members and love each other? Spoiler alert, Jesus Christ has everything to do with it. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to where we left off a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 8. Let me read the entire section, but then we'll focus on the beginning part. Verse 8, he says, finally, all of you. There it is, equal opportunity. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then bringing to the witness stand of scriptural representation, he starts to now cite Psalm 34, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We'll stop there. I want you to recognize, really kind of taking these verses and breaking them down in sort of a bite-sized piece. You see in verse 8, as he speaks to all of them, this group of individuals, to speak of them now collectively, to be different from, say, previous groupings. In verse 7, he's talking to the husbands, and verse 1 of chapter 3, he's talking to the wives, and verse 18 of chapter 2, he's talking to the servants. But here, he wants all of them, regardless of what subgroup they identify with, culturally or personally, he wants to understand the opportunity for all of them as Christians. And in verse 8, he's focusing in, where we'll spend our time this morning, on how they are interpersonal within the church. And then verse 9, he lifts his attention one sort of circle further out, thinking in concentric circle, first within the church and then outside the church. So much of 1 Peter is about how the church is interacting with those around them. And it could be those around them in society at large, and sometimes can be our own spouses, those that we're married to that themselves are not Christians. But here in verse 8, he's speaking specifically about within the context of the church, how that is to be seen. Now, I trust that many of you have heard of Cinco de Mayo. If nothing else, it's because you went there because they had food specials at a Mexican restaurant. Like, I'm all about Cinco de Mayo. Cinco de Mayo is the celebration of the 5th of May. What happened on the 5th of May? Well, in 1862, the Mexican army's victory over the French at the Battle of Puebla. What's interesting is that in Mexico, they're not really big on Cinco de Mayo. It's really about the Mexican-American community here in the United States that celebrates it as a celebration of Mexican culture and heritage in the United States. Well, if you've heard of Cinco de Mayo, celebrating one day and one month, what Peter does here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is not Cinco de Mayo. It's what I've called Quinto de Año. Some of you are laughing at my Spanish. I receive that. What is this? It's the fifth for the year. Not the day of the month, not the one month of the year, but for every day of the year, I want us to think about these five virtues. All year long, our lives should reflect these five displays of the Christian life. Walking back to verse 8, standing in front of them, let's make a brief observation before we break them down. Verse 8, all of you. Now watch what he does here. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, I realize you have different translations in the room, but I think you can kind of match it to see. What's interesting is that verse 8 is like an arrow pointing. It's like a mountaintop with a peak to it. Notice, if you will, the beginning of verse 8, it says, have unity of mind, and then how verse 8 ends, a humble mind. And after a unity of mind, it says sympathy, and then eventually says a tender heart. And then right in the middle is like a bookend with like this key monumental statement is brotherly love. Some of your translations might say a love for brothers and sisters. what he's talking about here is first and last, it's what you think, it's what you feel, it's how you love. So let's break it down together. You'll notice the contrast of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 said, put away all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. So those are things that we're not to be known for. What should we be known for? Well, chapter 3, verse 8 answers, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So here's how I want us to break this down. God wants us to give attention to three areas. Number one, how we think of each other. How we think of each other. The first phrase there is unity of mind in translation. It comes from this one word, a translation of a Greek word, homophronesis. It's this harmonious. It's of the literally, it says same think, same mind. Now, to be clear, Peter's not saying Christians should have uniformity. He's saying we should have unity, and there's a difference. You must learn to differentiate that, because what's amazing about the local church is its diversity in different backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures and languages, and yet, in the midst of that diversity, unity. This idea of unity of mind is a significant reference. Paul would say himself in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. How do you get a bunch of different people to have the same mind? If they realize they have the same God, the same problem, and the same solution has been provided in Jesus Christ, and they have the same faith in Him for the forgiveness of their sins, it changes everything. Christian community is not built on some generic religious ethic. Let's be good. We agree on that. Christian community is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What's happening here in chapter 3, verse 8 should not be removed from what's happening in the previous chapters of 1 Peter. As chapter 1 just sort of unpacks the great salvation that Christians have in Christ. This means that we see truth accordingly. We know who Christ is. We know Him as not simply a Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago that we subscribe to His teachings as a better ethic than anything else we could come up with or others have come up with. We actually see Him as He claimed to be the Son of God. His teachings illustrated that. His miracles prove that. His resurrection undeniably convinced us of that. Therefore, as He says in the Great Commission, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then as He says, teach them to obey all that I commanded. This is why we have this shared goals in life to live for the Lord, to reflect His glory, a shared mission in Christ, to love and to lead others to faith in Christ. The reality is in this New Testament, the church starts with who is God, who are we, and who is Christ as a solution to that problem, that relational divide. But then as that is now set, everything else begins to adjust itself accordingly. Our view of sexuality, our view of marriage, our view of parenting, our view of government, our understanding of prayer, how we think of money, all of those things are shaped by not some groupthink exercise of a democratic process that majority wins a vote. It's what does God's word say? And having the word of God brought to bear on all the details of the lives that we're living and the decisions we're making and the relationships we're interacting with. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So he says here, Peter says, have unity of mind. And then look at the very end of what he says there in verse 8. A humble mind, unity, and humility. Unity is how we orient ourselves towards others. Humility is how we orient others to us. How do we understand ourselves? What I appreciate about this translation of this phrase here, this word, is how we think accordingly. Now, we need to perhaps set the record straight on humility. Humility is not you walking around the day, going throughout your week, and just telling yourself bad thoughts to keep yourself from being proud and boastful. I'd actually submit to you that's a form of pride, though it might not initially appear to be. Because the true understanding of humility in different ways of defining it is not only to understand your self-relationship to the God who created you and saved you, it's also to just not think of yourselves that much. What's interesting, though, is how it's described here in the very term unity and then humility. The humility of mind is the idea of a humble mind as somebody who might not appear to be proud with what they say, but maybe are very proud in how they think. What he wants us to recognize is that our humility should be a reflection, a byproduct of the gospel that's bearing fruit. One of the most common temptations for us, and I mean us as in all of us, is this perpetual treadmill of insecurity about what you think of me versus what I think of me and how much those match or don't match. And all the time, we're kind of caught up in this like competition of presentation. The kind of comedy of all this is, well, I'm so busy thinking about what you think of me, you're actually not thinking of me as much as I think you are because you're so busy thinking about yourself, what I think of you. We're all kind of in this like comical trap together. And part of the sort of the key that unlocks the door to freedom is to get over yourself and get over others and to be secure in what God thinks of you. And to be secure is to be secure because you understand what it means to be forgiven of your sins through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, his love is shown towards you and promised to you that can never be separated from you, no matter what you say, do, or think. So you're good. So you might have, in other people's estimation of you, high poll ratings or low poll ratings. Not in some type of, you know, unkind way or proud way, like, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. You're just saying, I'm not held hostage by that. That doesn't concern me. I'm not driven by that. But so often, from the strongest of personality to the most passive of personality, sometimes it's just different theatrical attempts to secure our identity in other people's estimation of us. A humble mind says, I'm not thinking of myself that much. Think about the Lord and think about others. Not those what they think of me, but others and how I can think of them. So let me, if I can, kind of put some shoes on this teaching. Let's take it for a walk around the block of our church. How can we think of each other? If God wants us to give attention to how we can think of each other, how can we think of each other? Well, I'll give you five ideas. Number one, focus on the shared identity in Christ. Focus on the shared identity in Christ. Emphasize the unifying power of the Holy Spirit and your shared identity as members of the body of Christ. This is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. Just as there's different parts of a body work together, he says, diverse Christians contribute uniquely to the whole body. Recognizing this interconnectedness then keeps cultivating humility by acknowledging what? I need you like you need me. We're all part of a body. Secondly, appreciate the diverse gifts and perspectives. We should acknowledge and appreciate the variety of spiritual gifts and talents that God gives. This is exactly what he's continuing to say throughout the scriptures. God gives many gifts, not to elevate some over others, as if some people won the lottery and other people, well, try better next time. Maybe it'll work out for you. No, he's saying everybody has these different gifts and perspectives, and not just the gifts, but also their contributions. This encourages humility because it understands that no single individual possesses all the answers or abilities. This is even appropriate for pastors to remember. Third, extend forgiveness and grace freely. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 32, forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave you. By reflecting on the forgiveness and grace extended to you by God, you can extend the same grace and forgiveness to others. What does this do? This breaks down resentment and pride. It encourages a humble recognition of our shared need for God's mercy. Fourth, you can listen humbly and speak kindly. When talking with each other as Christians, prioritize listening. Don't see everybody's story as an opportunity to introduce your best life that they just don't know about yet. Oh, your story reminds me of mine. Wait till you hear it. You're going to be blown away. But no, go ahead. Finish what you're saying first. It's going to be good, but no, go ahead. Go ahead. And then you offer it. No, listen. Listen humbly. And even when there's disagreements, think kindly, even to how you interact accordingly. And number five, remember Jesus' prayer for us. Jesus, before he was arrested in John 17 and praying to the Father, says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He is comparing the unity of God the Father to God the Son to the people like us, his followers together. He would go on a few verses later and say in John 17, 20 through 23, I do not ask for these only, meaning his immediate disciples at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, Christians that would come later, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. There he is saying it again. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Our unity together in mind has an evangelistic effect. Our witness to the world is tied in part to our unity with each other. As we think about cultivating these perspectives and practices, we can move beyond superficial differences. A local church is not just a gathering of personalities. Learn to kind of go along to get along. It's all a bunch of former gutter kids who've been saved. And if anything that we want to share of our story, we're trying to brag on God. Your story reminds me of your story, and that we're together in this reality. So Peter says, God wants us to give attention to how we think of each other. Secondly, God wants us to give attention to how we feel for each other. How we feel for each other. I look back at the text in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, have unity of mind. And he says, sympathy. And then he would go on to say, a tender heart. Sympathy is this other factor in experiencing the full Christian life. This idea is to share the same feeling. Recognition is to be in that moment. Now, just as a brief sidebar, it's worth clarifying the difference between sympathy and empathy. Empathy is a rather, relatively speaking, historically, rather modern creation of a term. And the concept can be compassionately oriented, but can be confusing at best and controversial wrong at worst. Because empathy can basically say, here's a position I'm in, and I want you to show empathy to me, so come and be in my position, including taking on my perspective, validating my experience, and taking on my interpretation. This is the elevation of victimhood in society today. We're called to be empathetic, which is to adopt everybody's interpretation of wrongdoing as a sign of empathy. That's as foolish as seeing somebody drowning in a river and saying, to be empathetic, I should go get in the river with them so they're not alone. No, friend, you should not go get in the river. What you should do is stay on the bank, grab a branch or a rope, throw it out to them, feeling bad for where they're at, sympathy, and try to pull them to the shore of solid ground. So when Peter says this, I want to be clear and I hope helpful to correct what some of you might just sort of pull out one word and put another word as a synonymous description, sympathy and empathy. No, they're different terms and we need to understand them accordingly. He isn't commending here the idea of acknowledging the pain that others go through. This is not unique to Christians. This is even common to our Savior. He is described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, as a sympathetic high priest. They must share as Christians in the feelings of others. Think of a well-known verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. As Christians, we're not to be indifferent or insensitive towards others in their pain or struggle. Sometimes my friends and I will say to each other by encouragement, your win is my win. Your pain is my pain. I feel for you and I'm going to pray for you and pursue you. Or I rejoice with you and I celebrate with you. To be humble is to be released from how you relate to that experience as to maybe what is their gain, but your loss. To say it's not about that. Imagine with me a woman in our church named Maria. She is a young mother who attends here. Her husband's name is Samuel. Samuel has unexpectedly lost his job. This news has hit their family hard here, creating a wave of anxiety about their mortgage, their groceries, their car insurance, their future. Someone else who's in this church, who's in their community group, is named Becky. Becky learns the news of what's happened to Maria and Samuel. And she can even see it on Maria's face as she's increasingly strained in her demeanor. Maria opens up to Becky privately and just admits to the struggle that she's having. This is the worst time for them as a family. Becky is careful to not just offer a quick platitude and change the subject because she's uncomfortable with this difficulty. Instead, she listens. She doesn't break eye contact. Her eyes are filled with genuine concern. She doesn't offer quick fixes or minimize Maria's feelings. Instead, she nods understandably. And she says, Maria, I'm so sorry. That sounds incredibly hard. My heart aches for you and for Samuel. The next day, to Maria's surprise, she finds a small basket on her doorstep. Inside were a few empanadas, a gift certificate to Publix, and a handwritten note from Becky that read, I'm thinking of you both, and I'm praying for you. Please know that you're not alone. If you ever need an ear, someone to talk to, or need someone to come over and watch the kids while you and Sam would just get out and go for a walk a couple hours on your own, don't hesitate to let me know. What made the biggest impact on Maria wasn't the empanadas. It wasn't the Publix gift card. Is that she saw in Becky's treatment of her an answer to prayer. Because privately, sometimes even embarrassingly, to say it publicly, she said to God in prayer, God, do you even care? Are you even there? If you are, why would you put me and my husband Samuel in this place? And then the Lord, to her surprise, answered her prayer through Becky. And she was reminded that she's not alone, that she's in a community of other Christians. Demonstrate Christian compassion with action and continued to walk with her through that stage in that season. That's the kind of community God is calling Christians to in local churches. Can't fix every problem, but also doesn't change a topic quickly. Sits with us in our different seasons of struggle. Back in verse 8, you can see not only it talks about a sympathy, but also a tender heart. This is a genuine, deep-seated emotion. Similar to sympathy, the instruction calls for being so influenced by the pain of others that you feel it deeply. It's even seen in Jesus' example in Luke 19. Jesus, looking at the people of Jerusalem, in Luke 19, verse 41 and 42 says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that had made for peace.'" Oh, Jesus showed such tenderness. So, again, taking this verse for a walk around the block of the life of this church, how can we feel for each other? I'll give you 7 ideas. Number 1, show compassion. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." This will cultivate humility because you're moving beyond self-centeredness and recognizing your shared human experience within the local church. Number 2, extend mercy. May I remind you of what Peter says just a few verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you now have received mercy." If there's anybody who ought to get mercy, it should be a bunch of fellow Christians who extend that to each other. How do we do that? We give the benefit of the doubt. We're generous with our interpretation of other people's actions. Third, we offer practical help and support. We look for tangible ways to ease the burdens of others. This can involve bringing a meal, offering childcare, helping with errands, giving rides, helping financially if able to and appropriate. Fourth, you can speak or use your phone and text words of encouragement. Share words that build people up in the Lord. Send scripture to them to keep their mind in the ring of the Christian life before they get knocked down and dragged out. Remind them of their faith in Christ and God's love for them. Be careful to not be dismissive of their difficulty or too trite with some platitude. 5, pray specifically and sincerely for them. Lift them up in prayer. Let them know that if in any way possible, you can jump on a call, pull them aside in person, say, "Can I just get a minute with you? I just want to pray with you briefly." Don't leave them too long to themselves. Sometimes we're struggling. Our imaginations are not sanctified. Number 6, be present in times of difficulty. Sometimes the most compassionate thing you can offer is your presence, not your practical advice. Just being with them. Sit with someone who is grieving. Visit someone who is sick or lonely. Simply offer just to be a comforting presence. Without needing to say anything. People don't always need to talk about it. They don't often want to talk about it. Number 7, set reminders on your phone to follow up. Our minds are busy. Our lives are full. Responsibilities are greater than our minds can capture. How often, friend, do you reach for that phone, which is a gift to you these days? It can be a curse, but it'd make it a blessing. Set those reminders tomorrow at 8 a.m. to text so-and-so. Tonight at 6 p.m. to follow up with so-and-so. Third in the text, kind of sitting in the center of these 5 virtues, kind of bookended, if you will, by unity of mind and a humble mind, sympathy and a tender heart. Right in the middle is this phrase, brotherly love. Like I said, some of your translations might say a love for brothers and sisters. It might sound odd to some of your ears. For those of you who are not Christians, I mean, outside of maybe greeting each other with like, "What's up, bro?" Outside of that kind of contemporary vernacular, I mean, admittedly, to your defense, you wouldn't expect people in your same CrossFit club to be your brothers and sisters. You wouldn't people to be on the same pickleball team as you as to be brothers and sisters. You wouldn't expect people who have the same kind of scrapbook hobby that you have or the same cycling club that you ride with on Saturday mornings to be brothers and sisters. That kind of familiar language seems odd, if not weird. But that's something unique about Christian life. It actually puts people together, not based on a shared hobby or a shared demographic or shared experience. It puts people together based on a shared faith in Christ. A faith that makes you odd to the world, but yet quite normal to each other. And this is how we think. We have a brotherly love, a familiar love for each other. Christian community, if it's consistent with the teaching of the Bible, should be known as a loving community. I've said this sometimes before provocatively. This should be the best place in the city to sin against somebody else. Now, that does not mean I want you to sin against somebody else. This means you actually have the tools and you have the desire to work it out. Because in a sense, spirit of humility, you understand the struggle. And the function of grace, you know how to be able to work it out. You're not enslaved to bitterness. You're not overwhelmed with a sense of how dare they. You're like, I totally get it. I'm just like them. Maybe in different ways, but I understand. May I remind you of a well-known passage to many ears, even those who don't even know this comes from the Bible. Perhaps they only heard it at a wedding ceremony. But the context of the passage I'm about to read to you is in the context of the church working out how to live together. It's 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is not saying that the Christian community is a call to being dumb and stupid, non-discerning and foolish. It's saying the Christian community is a call to recognize that God loved us while we were yet sinners. Me, you. If that's true, and he's God, he's perfect and holy, and it cost the death of his son to do so, I can love you. But let's say you don't want to do that. Let's say you're like, you know what? Let's reverse course. Let's take the speedboat of Christianity and throw the gears in reverse. Well, let our imagination run here. How to not love each other. Number one, gossip about and slander others. That's right. Spread rumors around the church. Negative talk. Criticism about others behind their backs. When they come up in front of you, change the subject and smile. Say about them what you would never say to them. This will demonstrate a lack of respect and care for the reputation and well-being of your fellow members. Secondly, form cliques and exclude others. You know, people look just like you, like the things just like you. Be exclusive. Leave others out. And this will help fuel feelings of isolation and unworthiness. Loneliness can abound for countless people, but not you and your friends. If others get in your conversations, tease them. You didn't invite them. It's not your fault they came into your circle of conversation. Make sure that they know that they're not welcome. How you laugh at them. How you chide them. How you dismiss them. How you change the subject from what they're talking about. Interrupt them. And if nothing else, just lecture them. Third, judge others. Make sure to harbor and express harsh judgments about others. Their clothes, their cars, their houses, their apartments, their couches, their lifestyle, their biblical ignorance. Scoff at them. Condemn others instead of accepting others and showing grace. Number four, do not forgive others. No, they're in your debt. They need to stay that way. They need to know their place. They owe you. Refuse to reconcile after a conflict. Bring up past offenses as often as you can to remind them they're not as good as they think they are. Let others know that they are in your debt and have not paid it off and you're not sure when they will. And then when they ask for mercy, tell them you gave it before and mercy has run out. Number five, be selfish and withhold generosity. Be unwilling to share what God has given you. It is, after all, yours. If God wanted them to have it, he would have given it to them. But he gave it to you. So God obviously wants you to have it, not them. It's your time, your relationships, your talents, your money, your knowledge. You work for it. They need it as well, but let them earn it. If you make more money, make sure you spend that money on you. After all, it's your money. You worked hard. You deserve it. Do not spend it on others and be generous. Number six, ignore the needs of others around you. They might mention it on a church app. They might share it in a prayer time. They might update you when you ask about what's going on in their life, but do not act. They need to learn to take care of themselves. Grow up, be mature, self-reliant. You're only concerned about their good. You're only helping them out. It's not your fault everyone else around you is so needy. If there were sick people, hurting people, lonely people, tell the pastor to do something about it. Make sure the pastors know what's going on because you've got a life to live. That's what you pay the pastors for. That's their job, not yours. Number 7, do not show hospitality. Be unwelcoming to new people. Do not greet them. Do not say hi to them. And even people you do know, do not open your dining room table to them. Your apartment, people should not know about your life. You should be here and then gone. Like a ghost. Did we see them or not? We're not sure. Because there's no hospitality to be known. This is how you can not show love to each other. And that's not, my friends, what God's calling us to. But embarrassingly, at times, this is what we're tempted to do. And what that will do is that'll be like an ink marring on glasses that you can't see clearly through it, the accurate picture of Jesus Christ. Because the lack of love within the church distorts the love that God has for the people. And you want them to be able to see clearly, not how great you are, but how great He is. Some of you have heard of the musician Jacob Collier. Jacob Collier is an English Grammy-winning singer, composer, and producer, a multi-instrumentalist. My wife and I this past week were watching a YouTube video of Jacob Collier, who was with the National Symphony Orchestra. It's a 100-person orchestra. And he was, in his sort of like musical genius, he was creating a song on the spot, literally like making the sound with his mouth of the note he wanted each section to play. And then like directing them accordingly and like putting it all together. I mean, literally, it was like, I'm not even musically inclined. I'm not like some Chris Judé. He sings, I just shout when it comes time to sing. But I'm telling you what, I was super impressed. And when it was done, the whole place just loved it. But what's interesting to me, what they were commending, that was intriguing, was that all of these 100-person symphony was all playing their parts. And when the song was done, do you know who they were applauding for? Jacob. Jacob wasn't playing the oboe. He wasn't playing the violin. He was on the clarinet. Are we clapping for the wrong person? They're not saying, what an amazing violinist. They're going, that composer is a genius. Friends, that's with a 100-piece orchestra. God is the master composer. And He is composing a symphony of sound within local churches like Grace Church. And to be humble, we're not all in tune yet. A few strings need to be adjusted. A few horns need to be dialed in, but sounding better and better. And in doing so, we bring more and more glory, not to ourselves, but to God, who takes a bunch of individuals and makes us one family, the household of God. That's why I say this is equal opportunity Christianity. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. For in doing so, we will tell the story of a crucified and resurrected Savior who forgives sins.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.